some Bible passages which we might describe as soothing. You think of that middle section of Psalm 103 with its poetic depiction of God's love and his forgiveness and his compassion. You think of Philippians 4 talking about the peace of God guarding our hearts and thus expelling our anxiety. You think of that last part of Matthew 11 where Jesus promises rest and an easy yoke and a light burden to those who will come to him. And so we could go on. There are some passages, as I say, which certainly qualify for the adjective soothing. This, however, is not one of them. This passage is stark and in your face. Its basic message is a raw and unsettling one. If you are a believer, if you are a Christian, if you are a born-again person, then you are in a battle. You are in a battle against the devil and his forces. Whatever else this passage is saying, it is unambiguously saying that. But just before we dive into it this morning, I want you to notice one apparently very banal and incidental feature. The passage begins, doesn't it, with the word finally. Now, we preachers sometimes, when we've gone on too long and the sermon just hasn't taken off and we can see some members of the congregation are rapidly losing the will to live, we might suddenly throw in this word finally because, of course, it perks people up a bit. They can see that the end is in sight. But, of course, Paul, by his standards, he hasn't gone on all that long here. This is a man who could write 16 chapters to the Romans and to the Corinthians. This is a man who could preach all night with fatal consequences in Troas. And by those standards, then, this is a fairly modest composition, this epistle to the Ephesians. And I think, then, that this word finally here, it doesn't function as a sop to any Ephesian readers who were wilting. But rather, it's a simple indication of continuity. Paul, by using that word finally, he's indicating that what now follows, it's not some separate, self-standing treatise. No, it's rather just the concluding part of this coherent unit, this integrated whole, which we call the letter to the Ephesians. And this morning I want to take that continuity very seriously, because it seems to me that the more you study this battle passage, as we might call it, the more you see its connectedness with all that's gone before, and the more you see that connectedness with all that's gone before, the more you understand three important realities. The logic of this battle, the location of this battle, and the limitations of this battle. And so I just want us to look at those three themes in turn. As I say, very much stressing the connectedness of this passage with all that's gone before. So first of all, then, the logic of this battle. The logic of this battle. The sad story of what happened to Jean McConville in Belfast in 1972 has been much in the news again recently. Jean McConville was no loyalist paramilitary. She was no champion of the unionist cause. She wasn't remotely involved in the tense and volatile politics of that period. She was just a widow and a mother getting on with her life, and yet on the 7th of December that year, she was kidnapped in her own house in front of her children. She was shot dead, and she was secretly buried on a beach by her killers. And it raises the question, then, why? Why did this ordinary woman become a target for the IRA? Why did that happen? What is the logic? Where is the logic in that? And when you come to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 13, and you read then about this battle, you might be tempted to ask a similar question. Why? Why are ordinary people like these Ephesians and like you and me targets for the devil and his forces. After all, we're just insignificant little Christians getting on with our everyday lives. Surely the devil and his forces have higher priorities than mounting their attacks on us. Why are we on their radar at all? Where is the logic in this? Well, this, I think, is where we need to start tracing the connectedness of this passage to all that has gone before. Let's look closely at some of the language and imagery Paul uses here. Notice, for one thing, Paul refers in this passage to these demonic powers as authorities. In the middle of verse 12, he calls them authorities. Now, that takes us back to an earlier passage in the letter. It takes us back to chapter 2 and verse 2, where in our version we have the phrase, the prince of the power of the air, but it's actually in the Greek, the prince of the authority of the air. And the significance of that word authority is the same in both passages, in Ephesians 2:2 and in Ephesians 6:12. It's saying to us that these demonic powers, we're not to think of them as kind of lovable rogues who merely kind of try to get us to be a bit naughty sometimes. No, they are organized and purposeful and powerful. They control people. They hold people in an enslaving grip. They exercise a hellish and irresistible authority over people. That's the significance of that word in both those passages. But there's a difference, isn't there? The two passages are not doing the same thing. Because in chapter 2, you remember, Paul is describing the Ephesians and us in our pre-conversion state. And in our pre-conversion state, then, we were under that demonic control. We were in that demonic grip. We were under that demonic authority. That was our terrible predicament. And that, of course, is what wonderfully changed at conversion. Through God's grace in Jesus Christ, we were liberated. We were emancipated. We were set free. But this is the point. Is it any wonder then if these demonic powers, having lost us at conversion, having watched their authority over us disappear like a vapor as Jesus Christ whisked us away from under their very noses, is it any wonder if they are now filled with a resentful fury toward us and hate us intensely and target us frequently? But then notice, for another thing in our passage, Paul refers to these demonic powers not only as authorities, but he also refers to them as being over this present darkness. Again, verse 12. Now, darkness, or sometimes night, is classic New Testament shorthand for this present age, in contrast to the age to come, once Christ returns. And so when Paul here talks about these demonic powers being over this present darkness, he means that they preside over this present age. This present age is their domain. It's their stomping ground. There was that Christian model a little while ago who made the headlines when she spoke out against a very popular woman's magazine for its highly sexual contents. This magazine has the devil written all over it, she famously said. And that's really what Paul is saying here about this present age. He's saying this present age has the devil and his henchmen written all over it. But that darkness language, like the authority language, again, it takes us back to an earlier passage in the epistle, doesn't it? This time it takes us back to chapter 5. And verse 8, there too, Paul is describing the Ephesians and us in our pre-conversion state. And he says there that we were darkness. We were darkness. That's strong stuff, isn't it? Remember, darkness equals this present age. And so it's not just that in our pre-conversion states, we were sympathetic toward and influenced by this present age. He's saying it impinged upon us in a much more profound and far-reaching way than that. We were steeped in it. From head to toe, it pervaded us. Our values were the values of this present age. Our instincts were the instincts of this present age. Our motivations were the motivations of this present age. It was in our bones, you might almost say. But again, that all changed at conversion, didn't it? Through God's grace in Jesus Christ. Paul says there in chapter 5, verse 8, you stopped being darkness and you became light. That is to say, your lives stopped being defined by this present age and they started in that moment to be defined by the age to come. But again then, is it any wonder if these demonic powers are resentful and furious about that? Once upon a time, their age, the age which is so closely associated with them, was in us and part of us. But now that's changed. We're no longer darkness, we're light. And is it any wonder then if these demonic powers hate us and target us now that we have become light in the Lord? Well, then again, notice that in our passage, Paul refers to these demonic powers not only as authorities, not only as being over this present darkness, but as being spiritual forces of evil there in verse 12. Spiritual forces of evil. The Bible is always at odds, isn't it, with the kind of thoroughgoing materialistic outlook of Richard Dawkins and his ilk. This idea that the only beings there are those beings that are embodied and that can thus be dissected and analysed in a scientific laboratory. But the Bible says again and again, no, that's not the only kind of beings that there are. There are spirits as well. Spirits that aren't embodied and that thus can't be dissected and analysed in a laboratory. And these demonic powers, then, they are spirits. That's the force of that adjective, spiritual. They are spirits in their nature. And, of course, this phrase, spiritual forces of evil, it's a bit of a mouthful, isn't it? Try saying that kind of 50 times in a row. It's a bit of a mouthful. But really, it's an elongated way of saying evil spirits. Evil spirits. And, again, doesn't that take us back to an earlier passage in the letter? Or to more than one passage in the letter, to chapter 1:13 and chapter 4:30, where you have the contrasting phrase, Holy Spirit, not evil spirits, Holy Spirits. Paul there is talking then about this other spirit, this divine spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, he says in chapter 4, verse 30. Whose presence and involvement in our lives is the seal, he says, the mark of God's ownership of us. But again then, is it any wonder if these evil spirits, seeing this different spirit in us, this Holy Spirit in us, react against that and hate us and target us for it? Or just one more thing in our passage in this connection. Leaving aside now specific vocabulary, what's going on in our passage? Well, we've already said it's a battle, isn't it? This is battle imagery. And doesn't that very point also take us back to an earlier passage? Haven't we had battle imagery earlier on in Ephesians? In chapter 4 and verse 8, where you have this picture of a warrior, victorious warrior, returning home from battle and leading captives behind him in his train. That's battle imagery. Now, who's the victorious warrior there? Well, it's Jesus, of course. Jesus is the warrior. Who are the captives? Who are the enemies, the prisoners in his train? Well, it's these very demonic powers, isn't it, that we're talking about this morning. It's these spiritual forces of evil, these authorities, these demons. That's who the captives are. And again then, is it any wonder if these demonic powers, having been conquered by Jesus Christ, now seeing us loving Jesus Christ and serving Jesus Christ and worshipping Jesus Christ, worshipping their conqueror, is it any wonder if they hate us and if they target us as they do? And so I'm saying, and there are all these little connection points that I think show us this is not a random battle. Satan and his forces are not targeting us today randomly, arbitrarily. There's a logic to this battle. We are those who were once under their authority and have been taken away from their authority. We once had their darkness inside us, now we've become light. We have the Holy Spirit in us. They don't like that. And we belong to Jesus, the one who has conquered them. That's the logic of this battle. Let's move on, secondly, to notice the location of this battle. The location of this battle. Now, warfare has changed an awful lot, hasn't it, in recent times, even since the war that we're particularly mindful of at this time, the First World War, as we are 100 years on. Warfare has changed in all kinds of ways. And one way in which warfare has changed is this. The whole concept of a battlefield or battleground is much less meaningful in modern warfare than it was in traditional warfare. I guess the main reason for that is technology, isn't it? That when soldiers were using bows and arrows, using swords, using spears, using guns, then face-to-face combat, person-to-person combat was a necessity, and the battleground then was a necessity. Whereas when in an age when we have planes and we have long-range missiles, then the whole concept of a battleground is much less relevant. And then also, I suppose, there's the fact that certainly some of the wars we've been involved in recently, the battles we've been involved in, they've been much more ideological in their nature. So we've been fighting in Afghanistan, but we haven't been fighting against Afghanistan. We've been fighting a group, the Taliban, within that country and trying to find where they are, where they're hiding, and so on. And it's much more complex. And again, then, the whole idea of a battleground is less relevant than it used to be. But what about this battle that we're talking about this morning? The battle that we as Christians are in with the devil and his forces. I think we probably tend to instinctively think of that battle much more in World War I terms than in Afghanistan terms. We tend to think of it in terms of clearly defined battlegrounds. Sam Douthwaite is the head of Street Pastors in Newcastle, a friend of Mike Johnson's, and a few weeks ago, I was at an event where he was speaking, and he was talking about Newcastle and talking about how the enemy, the devil, sometimes works very overtly. And he talked about Newgate Street, apparently the street that has more antisocial behaviour incidents than any other in the country. And he was saying that three of the most notorious bars on Newgate Street are called Sinners, Idols, and Babylon. He said the enemy could hardly work much more overtly than that. And it's true, isn't it? And the enemy then sometimes does work very overtly. But is that the only way he works? Because probably most of us never set foot in any of those places. Does that mean that we're safe then? Does that mean that we can shut our Bibles now and forget Ephesians 6, 10 to 13? Because we never go on to the battleground. I think often we think of Satan working in very clearly defined battlegrounds. But there's one word here in our passage that blows that idea apart. It's in verse 11, schemes. The schemes of the devil. And surely that suggests that the devil then, he works in an underhand kind of way. He doesn't work along the lines that we would necessarily predict and expect him to work. He works deviously. He works cleverly and subtly. And we're not then just going to encounter him in the battlegrounds where we might expect to encounter him. Where does that leave us then? So where are the battlegrounds? If he's subtle, if he uses schemes, where should we expect to encounter him? Well, again, I think this is where we need to kind of trace connections with other parts of the epistle. So, for instance, we've been told by Paul earlier on of one battleground where we encounter the devil. In chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." So he's saying there that your anger, when you're angry, that can be a battleground where Satan will get at you. And you might say, well, that's a pretty obvious battleground. Yeah, we all know that when we're angry, there's the temptation to sin. But let's remember that the subtlety here is this, that Paul is talking about legitimate anger, isn't he? Remember, we talked about that when we dealt with that passage. Some anger is quite simply illegitimate, isn't it? It has an illegitimate cause. There's other anger which has a legitimate cause. When Paul was angry with Peter for his hypocrisy, that he talks about there in Galatians, it was legitimate anger. But Paul is saying there that even when our anger is legitimate in its cause, it can still be exploited by the devil. Even legitimate anger is a battleground where Satan will try to get at you, and he will try to make that anger, which had a legitimate cause, he will try to make it disproportionate in its manifestation. And he will try to make you do reckless things in an anger that actually did have a righteous cause. And so you see, this thing, my legitimate anger, when I'm righteously angry, surely that's no battleground. Yes, Paul says, that's a battleground where Satan will get at you. Or then again, perhaps there's one huge connection here that's almost so huge we could easily not see it. If Paul is connecting with anything here in chapter 6, verses 10 to 13, surely he's going to be connecting with what he's just been writing immediately beforehand. And what's he just been writing about? Well, he's just been writing about all our everyday situations, hasn't he? The relationships and the arrangements and the situations that we operate in on an everyday basis. And I think Paul then, when he immediately goes on to talk about the schemes of the devil, he's probably suggesting that those situations are a battleground where Satan will try to get at us. So you Christian wives, submitting to your husbands in the way Paul has talked about, you'll find it's a battleground where Satan will try and get at you. It won't be easy to do. It won't come naturally. It won't be straightforward. Satan will target you there and plant the thought in your head that this is ridiculous, this is just an old-fashioned idea, this is nonsense, this is from the Dark Ages. And he will do that because he knows that has the potential then to create a power struggle within your marriage which could easily undermine it and destabilize it in very far-reaching ways. You Christian husbands, as you seek to love your wives, you'll find it's a battleground. The devil will try and get at you there and plant the thought in your head, well, I've been married now to this woman for 20 years and it's restrictive, and perhaps I could have a new lease of life. I could have an adventure if I went off with that other woman. or if I just encourage things in that direction a bit. He will try and get you there because he knows that he could destroy a marriage in that way. You Christian children, obeying your parents, you'll find it's a battleground where Satan will try and get at you. And he will put the idea in your heads that, well, my parents don't really know what's best for me. They're a bit old-fashioned and they don't really understand my situation. And anyway, it could be quite fun actually rebelling against them, because he knows that that has the potential to turn your heart into a rebellious heart while you're still young. And that that would then develop and develop as you get older, until you end up rebelling even against God himself. You Christian parents, training your children in the way Paul has described there in chapter 6, you'll find it's a battleground. It's not easy. Satan will get at you there. He will put the idea in your head that, well, yeah, it's good to teach children doctrine and good to train them how to live for the Lord, but what really matters is their education. They have to get those grades. What really matters is they get a good job at the end of it all. What really matters is that they fit in, that they're normal. That's what really matters. Because he knows that he has the potential that way to hemorrhage the church of the next generation of believers. You workers at work every day, employed every day, Satan will get at you there. That will be a battleground. In the way that he's talked to these slaves there in chapter 6. We looked at it last week. As you seek to do all your work for Jesus Christ in the way that he's set out there, Satan will get at you there. And he'll try and put the idea in your head, no, really, I'm here at work today just to earn money so that I can live. That's why I'm here at work. Because he knows that if he can get you to start compartmentalizing your life, start dividing it up into the bits that are holy, the bits that are for Jesus and the bits that aren't for Jesus, then he'll be able to force you to kind of give more and more of it over to yourself and less of it to Jesus, until you're hardly giving any to Jesus at all. You bosses and high flyers in the workplace, seeking to do what is right to those who are under you in the way that he's addressed the masters in chapter 6, verse 9, you'll find that's a battleground. Satan will get at you there. And he will try to plant the idea in your head, well, these people, they're not as good as me. These people under me, these people whom I have authority over, they haven't worked as hard as I have, and they're not as gifted as I am. And he'll try and make you look down on them, because he knows that that way he can start to make you fall in love with yourself and think that you're amazing, until you're full of pride and full of self-love. And so you see what I'm saying, that in these ordinary situations, the devil will get at you. That's where you'll find the battleground. You might never step into those venues on Newgate Street, but every day, Satan will be attacking you there, as wives, as husbands, as children, as parents, as workers, as bosses. Be ready for that. Be vigilant. Every morning you're waking up to the battle again. Wherever you're going to be, physically, geographically, the battle will be there. Be ready for that. Be on your guard. So we've seen then the logic of this battle, the location of this battle, but thirdly and finally, the limitations of this battle. The limitations of this battle. So it is serious stuff then. The devil is a powerful enemy, and as we've said, he doesn't use conventional battlegrounds. It's serious stuff, and that's why then Paul writes this passage at all. And notice, by the way, he talks, doesn't he? And he refers in verse 13 to the evil day. What's he talking about there, the evil day? Well, it's a very similar phrase, isn't it, to one that is used back in chapter 5, verse 16, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. There in verse 16, he's undoubtedly, chapter 5, verse 16, he's undoubtedly talking about this present age again. And so here, when he talks about the evil day, he perhaps has in mind, yes, this present age generally, this is the evil day, but it is striking he uses the singular here, day, rather than days. And perhaps he is thinking then of specific times within this age and within our lives when the devil will really attack. In other words, his warfare isn't perhaps uniform in its intensity. Remember how with Jesus we read, don't we, that the devil left him until an opportune time. There were times when Jesus was particularly confronted by Satan, and it will be the same for us, I think. There will be the evil day from time to time in our lives, when in our marriages, in our families, in our workplaces, he will especially attack us. I think that's what Paul is saying. So, as I say, it's serious stuff, and that's why we have to put on the armour, and we're not going to talk about that, even though it's mentioned twice in our passage, because, of course, it's going to be spelled out in the next part of this chapter. But we need to take the battle seriously. We need to be ready for it. However, having said all that, don't you also get the sense, as you read this passage, that there are limitations to this battle? I mean, the language that Paul uses in terms of our stance, he says in verse 11 that we are to stand, doesn't he, against the schemes of the devil. And he says in verse 13 again that we are to withstand, a similar word, and having done all, to stand firm. And you look at that and you say, well, that sounds like very modest and unambitious language, doesn't it? Surely we should be wanting to conquer the devil. Just stand, just defend ourselves. That's what Paul's saying. Why is he so unambitious in what he writes? I think the very simple answer is that we don't need to conquer Satan because he's already been conquered. We don't need to defeat him. That's what chapter 4 verse 8 was about. Jesus leading the captives in his train. Jesus has already conquered him. Imagine that you catch a crocodile. I'm sure that you all had a lot of experience of that. Imagine that you catch a crocodile and you get it in a huge net and you're dragging it somewhere wherever you want to take this crocodile. And as you drag it along then, you have to be a little bit careful because the net, it's fairly robust, but there might be one or two holes in it and it could get its jaw perhaps through a hole. It could bite your leg as you're walking along dragging this net, so you've got to be careful about that. Then there's its tail as well, and it can thrash its tail a bit, and again, that could cause you some damage if you're near it. So you've got to be careful, you've got to be on your guard, you've got to defend yourself against the jaw that might suddenly pop out of a hole, against the tail that might suddenly thrash. You've got to defend yourself against those, but you don't have to conquer the crocodile again. It's already in the net. It's already been got. You don't have to get it again. And then that's the picture here, that Satan and all his forces, they've already been defeated. They're in the net. They're prisoners of war. But as prisoners of war, they've been given a little freedom to bite a bit and thrash their tail a bit. They can get at you. They can prod you. They can harm you. But they don't need to be defeated. And you just need to be on your guard and stand against it. You don't need to conquer it. And then, of course, the other thing here in this connection is that great language of verse 10. Be strong in the Lord. It's Paul's favourite concept, isn't it? Being in the Lord, being in Christ, union with Christ. And who is the Lord? It's Jesus who has conquered all these demonic powers. And we then, Paul is reminding us, are in Christ the Conqueror. We're united to him. In other words, yes, we have to do a bit of fighting, but our fighting cannot fail because we're united to the Conqueror. You couldn't have a situation where Christ won, he defeated them, and we lose. Because that would make a farce of the union with Jesus. If he's won, we'll win as well. That's the point. Be strong in Christ, in him who has already triumphed. And so I want us to conclude on this note this morning. Not to make us blithe and careless and complacent. Oh well, we're with Jesus and he's won, so we can just mess around. No, we do have to take the battle seriously. We do have to put on the armour of God. This is serious stuff. But let's not be defeatist. Let's not get up each morning thinking, well, I can't possibly withstand Satan. He'll get at me today and he'll pull me down today. Because I'm just a weak little Christian and he's this powerful enemy. No, the battle's already been won by Jesus. We just need to watch for the thrashing tail and the jaw poking out of the net. And we're in Jesus Christ. Let's be confident. Let's fight with confidence. This is not a battle starting from a neutral standpoint. It's just defending ourselves against a foe who has already been defeated. So this week, in your marriages, in your family, in your workplace, in every context, know it will be a battleground, but know too that you can fight united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.